you remember, we are mostly concerned now of from verses 18 in chapter 8 of Romans to the end of the chapter. Now, we've been there for a very long time. And the burden that we have, if you remember, is the Christian and his suffering for the faith. Now, this doesn't mean to say now that Paul is expecting us to be miserable. Indeed, it is the opposite. But he recognizes our suffering. Now, that's the important thing, you see. He recognizes it. We do suffer for the faith. And we mustn't be surprised, because it is a spiritual battle. We mustn't be surprised if a Christian church is attacked. All sorts of things happen. Read the book of Acts, and there are all sorts of vicious attacks upon the church of Jesus Christ. The epistles are letters written to churches that are really going through it. And advice is given to them. Sometimes it is external, the problem, sometimes internal. All sorts of things that they need help on, so that the church of Jesus Christ might go on. The individual Christian, every one of you, I'm sure, wherever he has been placed, has difficulties. It isn't easy to witness, and when you do, people can mock you and make fun, and it hurts. In other countries, people are clapped into prison because they witnessed. We will suffer in one way or another. Satan will not leave any of us alone. Now then, he is recognizing that. And he's not talking of any ill health you have. That is merely the lots of men and women, whether they are Christian or no. People who are not Christian can have the most terrible tragedies in their family. It's nothing to do with Christianity. It is the circumstances of life. Now then, how do we react to this? Now he tells us in verse 18, if you'd like to look at it again, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And I only touch on the three things we've been looking at for some time. In a sense, it's a weighing one against the other, but in a sense it's not. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And then virtually he forgets about the suffering. It's so far outweighs that it no longer becomes a comparison. He then is more concerned about the glory that shall be revealed in you. Three major themes. Remember the verses. One section of verses was not worthy to be compared. And then the climax, if you remember, was the redemption of the body, that we shall have a new body. So whatever you're going through now for the sake of the gospel, whatever torture, whatever imprisonment, whatever you have to put up with, whatever ambition is thwarted because of your faith, you shall have a new body, new horizons, a new dimension in heaven one day. That's a ground of comfort. And that's for eternity as well, remember. Then another was that we have an advocate within. Remember, Christ is our advocate on high. Thou, the Holy Spirit, remember the hymn, art our advocate within. When our heart groans, the Spirit groans. We hardly know how to utter how we feel, yet the Holy Spirit will take of our groaning and present it in heaven above, so that we are understood. How often we like to hide behind, you might say, a little self-pity, if you like to put it that way, saying, I'm not understood. But of course we are. The Holy Spirit is so close to us that he knows us better than ourselves. And so he is our intercessor within. That's the second ground of comfort. A third ground of comfort, remember that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then this lends us to a tremendous theme. And a great teaching here, truly, of the sovereignty of God. Everything is in God's hands. You might feel, I don't know what your circumstances are now, you might say, oh, I've got so many problems. I've got this pressing in my mind, I've got that pressing in my mind, and this, that, and then if I'm not thinking of those, there's that over there. And it could be quite a list of things. And you can wonder, well, how on earth are we going to get through this marsh and wilderness of circumstances? Then you realize, don't despise any of the circumstances, but treat each one in its correct way, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. So even the most disappointing things that you, it's important for you or myself to react in that right way. Why?
because in God's hands, this is ultimately for our good. Big things, little things, all sorts of things, ultimately working for our good. And then he leads us then to a tremendous sweep of who we are. And remember then we have the great canvas of the grace of God. There in the foreground, we can see our involvement when we come to a knowledge of God and his mercy. Here the triune God, as it were, dealing with us in their respective ways. And Christ there is central, of course, because of his redemptive work. And here is the happy day where we come to a knowledge of God. Yet it is not in an area of nothingness. It is set upon the canvas of the grace of God. There, as we shortly see after being born again, we begin to see the colours of the background on our salvation. God's electing grace and predestinating purposes. And we see that the decisions of the moment and the experiences and the events of time are set on the canvas of eternity. And we must hold them in that balance. Without overemphasizing one at the expense of the other. If you overemphasize your experience and your coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and leave out the purposes of God, then you'll find you can never have true eternal security in this life, because you'll be never really very sure if your trust was one that held. Or if you overemphasize the other and take that as a measuring rod, whether a person is a Christian or no, and are talking only of God's predestinating purposes and his electing grace, then that can be so vague and so far away from our personal experience that it leaves us cold and indifferent. Although they seem to contradict each other, yet they must be together to have the right unity within us. They must be there. And it is when we hold them in balance we understand, yes, God respects me as a personality. There is a time on this canvas or platform of time, if you like, where the experience of God was mine. And I can say, and I know the turmoil I went through, and I, as a person, am very much involved here. Then I learn the hand of God and the purposes of God are there as those lovely background colours. But nevertheless, the picture is set on that background, the purposes of God. And then I begin to realize something of the greatness of the salvation of God. After that picture then, and those were the verses, if you remember, which were these, for verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And we talked about the general and the special call. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's the end of the series on comfort. Then the conclusion. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? What things? Those three streams of comfort. If God be for us, if my salvation is a work of God's predestinating purposes and his determinate will, if God be for us, try and find me anybody who can be against us. You see the beauty of it? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he then goes on to show in his tremendous conclusion the beauty and the majesty and the sacrifice in the love of God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we looked at that a fortnight ago. Then last week we looked at, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Then we came to four grounds, in brackets now, of comfort for the chosen and the called of God. Here they are. It is Christ that died. That's the first thing. It is Christ that is risen again. That's the second thing.
who is even at the right hand of God. That's where he is. That's the third thing. Who maketh intercession for us. That's the fourth thing. So now, in this great finale, if God be for us, it's as if he is coming back and saying, on behalf of the sinner is the death of Christ. On behalf of the sinner is the resurrection of Christ. On behalf of the sinner is the ascension of Christ and his exaltation on the right hand of the Father. On behalf of the sinner is the intercession of Christ on the side, right side of God the Father. What he's doing, he's enlarging upon the security of the believer here. Now, a little while ago, we said it is God that justifies. What do we mean? It is Christ that lays the foundation for justification, and it is the Father that takes it up as a reality for us. Now then, let us look at this little phrase tonight, intercession. I think that would be a nice thing to talk about, wouldn't it? Christ is our advocate on high. Thou art our advocate within. Now we've dealt with the thou in verses 26, 7, 8, around there. Now then, we're concerned about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Now, when we regard the blessed Saviour on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he, of course, his, you know, we're putting him there in an actual place. We're not saying he's actually standing in that sense, but it is there symbolically for us to see. That is the position as far as the relationship is concerned. Of course, he is there in his capacity as a Son of God and as High Priest, more than an intercessor. There is far more to him standing there, to the Lord standing there, to being an intercessor. But we are concerned now about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. You see, there aren't many references in the Bible to this particular office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember the message last night, and part of it is concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is there. He has accomplished the work of salvation. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I brought something perhaps a wee bit controversial last night, but I wasn't challenged by anybody afterwards. But it is nevertheless correct. In many commentaries, it has been the idea that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary for us, and there he is as high priest, and there he is offering, there he has the offering in himself as well. He is the Lamb of God as well. So in Jesus Christ, we have the twin truth of high priest and the Lamb of God. Now then, many think, you see, that it is after his ascension to heaven that he takes his sacrifice before God the Father. But that would destroy the whole idea of the gospel, because that is not so. All the types would break down. All the shadows would break down. But if you remember in the Old Testament, here the high priest Aaron takes now into the holiest of all. The lamb has been slain, the body is disposed of outside the city wall on the rubbish place. And you can see the parallel, can't you, in Hebrews 13. You only have to read that to see the similarity there again. Now then, what is taken into the holiest of all? The blood of Christ is taken into the holiest of all. But where did the high priest go? He goes through the veil. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. There the mercy seat. And you remember the law in the Ark itself, the golden lid, represents the life of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law of God. And then the blood is sprinkled as a penalty for the broken law of God. Then we have the cherubic figures, you know, as if they were in half suspension, looking upon the ark, with a central part here called the Shekinah. And here the glory of the Lord would shine when you're satisfied. And when this happened, the triumphant high priest went back, representing the resurrection. And the great news, pardon has been achieved. So if that type has got to be accomplished, as the epistle to the Hebrews insists that it does, then we have what happened on earth.
The Lord Jesus Christ dies on Calvary. All right? What happens then before his resurrection? The temple, remember, the veil is rent in twain. That's symbolic on earth. What happened in heaven? He has entered into the holiest of all. And God is satisfied. And he comes back. How does he come back? Well, triumphant. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Absolutely triumphant. And this is a wonderful thing. Now, that is real Reformed theology, if you want to know, all right? He comes back triumphant, and it is glorious and beautiful. A victorious Christ. So when we look now at the risen Saviour, now if we were there on earth at that time, and we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come back now. It has been achieved. The Father is satisfied. And he said the seal upon us in many ways, and this particular way, in the resurrection itself. All is successful. All has been settled. Now then, what does he do? He now ascends to heaven and takes his place now as our eternal mediator, our great high priest. There he is. Now then, his standing there has far more to it than intercessory work. But tonight, we limit our thinking to his intercessory work only. Now, let's look at it. As he goes there, in Romans 4:25, you have these words. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Do you see two things linked there? Have you ever thought why? Delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. Then chapter 6 verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Two things there again. Now what is being said is this, you see, the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable in the accomplishment of redemption. Now I know that when we preach the gospel and correctly so, we tell them that the purpose of the death of Christ was as a penalty for sin, as a forgiveness for us. That's true. But yet we only have to stay for a moment and we realize that that is true as a spearhead of truth for us. But in the eyes of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is a great mission of grace. And this is achieved. And the fulfillment of it is that great work where God accepts the merit of Christ. And where we have the seal of the resurrection, we know that all this is involved as basic and fundamental, that verifies the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and that his death on Calvary is valid. So, that if you like, you can put it like this. I have here a blank check, if you like, and on it is written, the forgiveness of sins because Jesus Christ died on Calvary for my sins. But then look at the small print, and there on the small print it says, God sent him, delivered him for our offences. And he was raised from the dead, and there we can bring in all the great teaching that showed that this was a mission and an errand of grace from the triune Godhead. That's what we are looking at now. So, we have a high priest now who has achieved these great things for us and the seal of God upon them. He stands there as intercessor in the capacity we're thinking of now. Now, because he is there, it is a mark of his sovereignty and of his dominion. Now, consider for a moment who is there. When Jesus Christ came to earth, do you remember the word we use for his visit to earth? We call it the incarnation. All right? There are some lovely ways of expressing this, that he is veiled in human flesh. You remember, there are some beautiful words that describe. But more than the beauty of the words is the truth and the reality of that Jesus Christ is both divine
and human. Who went to heaven or what ascended to heaven? It was not a phantom. It was not a spirit. It was the God-man, Christ Jesus. All right? Remember, heaven is a place. Remember that ultimately we shall have a physical body with the dimension and the qualities that Christ began to display as he went about on earth after his resurrection. We too shall have this new physique, if you like, and a real one, so that there, exalted in heaven, is Christ, the God-man. Not separated. The exaltation now is for Jesus Christ, both divine and human. And he is there. This is a great comfort to us, because this is our high priest. Now, the references, they aren't many, as I said. One is in Hebrews 7, verse 23. And really, that's the only other one, you know. Or is it 25, I'm trying to say. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. A very important verse. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That verse in Hebrews 7:25, and the one that we are concerned with now, in verse 34 in Romans 8, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, there are other passages that imply the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give them you. I have to look them up at the same time as well. The Gospel of John. I've got a Bible with sticky pages here, isn't it? The Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. It's by implication that he will be there, and that he will intercede. I will pray the Father that he might give you the Comforter. Then in the first epistle of John, and chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the word advocate there includes it, doesn't it? So that also by implication shows the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a possibility that we could use another one, and that's Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we believe that is a reference to our blessed Saviour, and so that he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now those are the only references really that we can take for the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. You can see that they are not many, but two of them are distinct, and three of them, I think, are clear enough for us to see that they support our teaching. So that part of his work on the right hand of God now, part of his work is that his work is intercessory. Now there are many verses then that will show how we can come to a throne of grace and so on, but they're not quite as direct as the ones that I'm referring to. Now, what does this mean for you and myself here tonight?
Well, here it is.
All our needs are within the scope of Christ's intercessory work. Now, that sounds just a rather elegant sentence. But think what it's being said. That amongst the many things that Christ Jesus is for me, he is sovereign, he has dominion over all, he ruleth, he reigneth, he is in the triune Godhead, he is involved with whatever is involvement and what it means in a triune Godhead. And the glimpse we have in scriptures of the majesty and the might of that. And we are surely only told that which pertains ourselves on this little earth here. We do not know the depths or the profundity of the mind of God. We only know that which is necessary for our salvation and for our good, and that which God allows us to be able to understand. For any of us ever to boast of our doctrine or our knowledge would be sheer stupidity. Because even if we knew all that there is here, we would know hardly anything. But what we do know is precious to our souls. Now, amongst the many things that the Lord Jesus Christ is and is for us there, he is also our intercessor. Now, this is exactly what that means.
Let us say now, let me give you an earthly illustration. And I'm thinking as I go along, so it's not going to be a terribly good one.
Now, think now that you are a person who has a friend who is involved in a very important factory in the big works. Well, I can't think, well, I better not name anywhere, but think of the biggest factory you can think of, or a shop or something. And there's a group at the top who are the owners, and he is one of them. He's terribly busy. He is one of the buyers, or in charge of the buyers, you say, let's put it like that. He also has a great deal to do with orders from foreign countries, and he's very busy. He also has a great deal to do with personnel, many duties he has, as well as his rights and his privileges as one of the owners. But he's your friend. All right, he's your friend. And he's been able to get you a position in the work there. So, you belong. You're employed there. You belong. You're in the family. And somebody should ask you, what does he mean to you? Well, he put me on my feet. Keeps me going. There are many things he's done for me. And for the future, when I become older and frail, there are many things he has for me. And you could list the many, many benefits that this great benefactor has for you in his position. But he's your friend. And so if you're troubled, you can go to his office and go in. And he may be very busy writing out some tremendous big contract with some great foreign power. And you might say, excuse me, I want the afternoon off. And he says, all right, I'll arrange it. Or you might say, is he there? And he says, yes. Is he busy? Of course he's busy. Is he too busy to see me? No. Never too busy. You're his friend. And any time you can call and make your request. It would be impossible on earth, wouldn't it? There isn't anybody who would be that busy, who would be able to be that careful of his friend. You would have to say, well, look here, whilst we're in the factory, it'll have to be a master-servant relationship. Because it won't work any other way. It wouldn't work on earth because of men being what they are. It works here. That's the difference. So that besides ruling and organizing and holding all that is, and everything, you might say, that pulsates and thrives and is and has its being, lives and moves because of the will and the mercy of God.
The massive involvement, whatever it means to be God altogether. Yet,
we are told that a little bird falls to the floor and it's recorded in the mind of God. And one hair less than my little head, and he subtracts it from the total, and he knows. Well, if he knows little things like that, surely, when then I come to him with my sorrows, and I think, well, who am I to bring these things to God? Who am I to do these things? I am told in Holy Scripture that Scripture says, oh yes, it's in the small print, you're all right. He is your representative. He is your intercessor. And look, he wants you to bring everything, great and small, whatever they may be, to him. That's why somebody wrote a very nice hymn, and he said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and pains to bear. And they are, aren't they? There are these things. And then it says in another part, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. In other words, it say like this, oh, what needless pain we suffer. We go through far too much, you know. And there's no need for three quarters of it. Perhaps all of it, I don't know. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There are not many references, but there are enough. That not only is there a relationship which is eternal, there is a relationship that is constant in our daily needs. And so we can pray. And he wants us to pray. And so he can bring our requests and our worries and our concerns and our moans and our groans, all the lots, we can bring them all. And to help us, the Holy Spirit is our intercessor within. And Christ is our intercessor on high. And he will pray the Father. And he will bring to us that which is for our eternal good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Then I'll just read the verses to close. That being so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, if that is true, these things are not going to separate us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't Scripture beautiful? And there are such great comforts for you and for myself. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we thank thee for thee, thyself. We thank thee for thy truth. And we humbly submit ourselves, O Lord, to thee and thy word, and ask thee to help us, that we might have, O Lord, this glorious joy in our hearts. Because if thou art for us, who can be against us? For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.